Joseph. Know very little about him as a dad. Very little. Know he was a good man. Other examples? Father Abraham. Paul, certainly, I know he wasn't literally a dad. He wasn't the birth dad of Timothy, but what an example of a father to Timothy as a spiritual dad. But I go with Father Abraham as the best example of a father in Scripture. You look at Father Abraham, you look at Abraham with his sons, and you can see a man who truly was getting it done as a dad. Here's the three things that we learn about Abraham as a father. First of all, he understood that fatherhood is the call of God. Read Genesis chapter 18 to see that. He understood that God had called him to be a dad long before he even became a dad. Fathers, teach your boys this. We don't just fall into fatherhood because we like to sleep with our wives. It is a calling from God. It is the most important, if not the most important calling, it is certainly in the top list of the most important callings that we can have as men, being a dad. Abraham understood that. Secondly, Abraham raised children who loved and respected him. Think about Isaac, for example. Come on, that's just amazing that he would go up to the mountain with his dad and willingly put himself on an altar to be sacrificed. That is like putting his head under a guillotine. That is like being strapped into an electric chair or having a noose wrapped around his neck. His dad did that, and he allowed it. He didn't fight it. Why? Because he trusted his dad. He respected his dad. He loved his dad. An example for us all. Are we raising kids who love us and respect us? Do we act in such a way to earn our children's love and respect? Abraham did. And thirdly, he did not let Isaac walk through those big, huge decisions of life by himself. Even when Isaac became a man, he walked with him through those very difficult, hard, important decisions of life. And that's where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham walking with his son through such an important decision in life. Genesis chapter 24. Let's go ahead and ask God to bless our time, and then we'll read. We're going to read a huge chunk of Genesis 24. It probably will be a couple weeks that we're in here, but I don't want to skip this story. It's just a fantastic story in Scripture. Father, we come to you as our God, as our King, and we ask that you will manifest your truth to us this morning, that we'll have a real sense of your presence with us, that your Bible will once again become alive to us as we consider its truth and its message to us, that we will think wisely about how we should live in this world, Lord, and we will always seek to know you in a deeper way and to make you known to others. To this end, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of the earth that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were at his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia. to the city of Nahor, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, son of Michael, by the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, came out in her pitcher, with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all the camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have borne both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abram, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. All right, we'll stop there. First point is, a vow-worthy commitment. It says at the beginning of this that Abraham calls his servant and says, put your hand under my thigh. Now, I want you to understand it's a very personal vow, intimate thing. I wouldn't recommend you going around to all the dudes around here and saying, hey, let me put my hand under your thigh, unless you want a black eye, right? A little poetry from the pulpit this morning. All right, it's a very intimate thing that they were doing. It was a vow that they were taking, and they were doing this physical sign as a token of this vow. Kind of like the Arcadian spit handshake. You know what I'm talking about there? You know, let's shake on it, right? So that's that idea. It's a physical sign of this important vow that they were going to make. It was to remind them that this is a sacred personal vow that I am holding you to. Now, this servant most likely was Eleazar. Eleazar was the servant whom Abram considered a son of his. At one point, Abram was in conversation with God and said, why don't you consider Eleazar as the promised son? You know, I'll adopt him. He'll be my son, and he can be the promised heir that you have told me all about. And God said, just be patient, Abraham. I am going to give you a son by Sarah. But Eleazar, he was a great man. He was a man that saw all these mighty things that God had done in Abram's life. He was a believer in Abram's God, and he was trustworthy. He was trustworthy for this important mission. So, young men in here, are you trustworthy? What a great thing to be trustworthy. Can your dad trust you for those passions on his heart? Or does he have to say, if you want it done right, you got to do it yourself? Can your boss trust you? Are you trustworthy? Eleazar was trustworthy. And we need to learn to be trustworthy ourselves. To be men and women of our word. When we say something, we will do it. So people can count on us. Can your boss at work count on you? Can your mom and dad count on you? Are you trustworthy? Eleazar was trustworthy. Now, Understand this, that Isaac at this point was about 40 years old. Alright? Now, 40 years old. I would think that a 40-year-old man would know how to pick out his own wife. And you say, well, it was the custom back then that the fathers would pick out wives. Not necessarily at 40 years old. It would be very common for a young man to go and find his own wife or go get a wife and say, Dad, get me that wife, that woman for a wife. But it was not necessarily the fact that the father would be doing all the work for it when someone was 40 years of age. But Isaac trusted his dad, and his dad wanted to walk through with him through this very important decision. He didn't want to leave him out there by himself because this was a vital decision for Isaac. Who was he going to marry? Who was he going to be his wife? I got a quote from Matthew Henry, if you could put that up for us, please. He says this, "No concern in life is of greater importance to ourselves, to others, or to the Church of God than marriage. It therefore ought always to be undertaken with much care and prudence, especially with reference to the will of God, and with prayer for His direction and blessing. Where good parents are not consulted and regarded, the blessing of God cannot be expected." Very important decision. Who are you going to marry? Is she going to encourage you in your walk with God? Is he going to draw you closer to God or pull you away? Question that you need to ask. Turn over in your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and we'll see it clearly laid out for us there. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. What do we know about Jehoshaphat? Okay, he was a king, right? Was he a good king or a bad king? What do you think, folks? Good king, bad king? Jehoshaphat. Good king. He was a good king. Alright, so Jehoshaphat is about to die. He does die here at the beginning of the chapter. Now let's read what goes on here. Jehoshaphat, it says, rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place, and he had brothers. Now, just say he had 6 brothers, all right, instead of reading that list. He had 6 brothers, or 7 in all. Down in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat, their father, gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things, the fortified cities in Judah, and he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Makes sense. So, Jehoram is Jehoshaphat's son. He's the next king. He had a man who was his father, who was a good man, who loved the Lord. That's what he saw during his life. As Jehoram was being raised, he saw a good king, a king that ruled the country well, and he saw how God blessed the hand of the good king, and that God's blessing was upon a man who was a good king. Now notice, verse 4. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all of his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Now where in the world would he learn that? Did he learn that from his dad? Is that the way his dad acted? Not at all. I mean, come on, what savagery. His father just extended all these lavish gifts on all of his sons, and he goes out, first act he does as king, he kills all 6 of his brothers. Not starting off too well for him as a good king, is it? Verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. Okay, stop there. Okay, Ahab was king of Israel, the northern tribes, and Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, the southern tribes. They knew each other. They fought in a battle together. That's where Ahab ends up dying in a battle. All right. Jehoshaphat's a good king. Ahab is a wicked king. Wicked king. But this young man is following the ways of Ahab, not the ways of Jehoshaphat. Why is that? Can you answer that question? Why would he follow Ahab instead of Jehoshaphat? It doesn't make sense. Shouldn't he be like his dad? Like father, like son, right? Not necessarily. Look what happened. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, what were you thinking? You're a good man, a good king. Why would you allow your son to marry the daughter of Ahab? Did you think it would not have influence over his life? Don't you realize that Ahab even had influence over you? It is so important, this decision that we make, that we marry a person that God has chosen for us. One who's going to lead us closer to Him and not further away. Here in this case, Jehoram, from a good man, a great king, ended up being a wicked king, a horrible king, because he married badly. It says that right there. It says he went after the king of Ahab because he married the daughter of Ahab. Back to Genesis. Alright, so Abraham's a good father. He walked with his sons through the important decisions of life. He walked with his son, giving him counsel and guidance and picking out a wife for him. Okay, the question is, how can we do that as dads and moms, right? I mean, we live in different times. We don't live back in that day. So how in the world can we do that today? Well, there are ways that you can influence this, your children. Let me encourage you. Take a look at your brothers and sisters in Christ here in this assembly and friends outside of this assembly. Look at the families who are getting it done. Look at the husbands and wives that are joyfully serving Jesus. Look at the husbands and wives who love each other. Look at the ones who are raising godly children. You know what? You need to hook up with those families. You need to bring your family alongside that family so that your children can play with their children. How many strong marriages rise out of childhood friendships? Make sure that your kids are friends with those who you would want them to be friends with. Set it up! You can do that, dads. You can do that, moms. Hey, we're having these guys over. They will learn to be friends. They'll be friends. Secondly, at some point, when they're a young teen or maybe a little bit older teen, pull them aside, talk to them, and say, you know what? I really would like you to think about this. I really would like you to think, commit to this. Commit to me on this. Don't give your heart to anybody until we sit down and talk about it first. Don't give your heart to anybody until you get a chance to hear from me on it first. And if they love you and respect you, they're gonna go with that. Talk to them about that. Lay it out that this is such an important decision and that your input is valuable to them. You've been down the road a little bit further. You can kind of see things a little bit differently than they can. And let them have you as a guide to help them in this decision making. Just two suggestions. Verses 1 through 4, we move on through verses 5 to 9. Very interesting thing. The servant here, Eleazar, has one major question. Okay, Abraham, I'm willing to do this for you. But, you know, I'm going way over there. They don't know who I am from Adam. And how in the world am I going to convince somebody to let their daughter go back with me? I mean, wouldn't it be a lot smarter if I brought Isaac with me? Or what if that's what they require? Then what do we do? And Abraham says, beware, do not bring my son back to there. It's really strong, isn't he? He's really definite about this. Don't bring my son back. Why do you think that is? Why is he so definitive on this? Do not bring my son back. Abraham was convinced that where they were was the promised land. That God had brought them out of there, brought them to the promised land. Don't slide back into places where you have been, where God has pulled you out of. If God has pulled you out of certain things, don't slide back into old habits and old lifestyle choices. Abraham says, do not bring him back because I don't know if he will ever come back then. Leave him here. She will come back. All right, 10 through 15, and this is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time. We'll just be ending with these verses. So the servant agrees, right, puts his hand under his thigh. They make this vow, and he heads off. He gets there, and he comes to the well, and it says the place where at the time when the ladies gather, what he was doing basically is being very wise. It was like today if he'd go to like an organic farmer's market or go to Starbucks. He knew where the ladies would gather, so that's where he went. So he goes to this place where the ladies are going to gather, and he says, all right, I'm going to pray now. And he bows his head and he prays. You see the centrality of prayer in your life? Is God opening up a new opportunity for you? Get on your knees and pray about it. Are you facing a big decision? Get on your knees and pray about it. Are you in the midst of difficulty? Get on your knees and pray about it. Are you concerned for your kids? When was the last time you were on your faces praying for your children? We see it in the servant here of Abraham. What an example he says. He gets on his face. He gets on his knees. He begins to pray about this. This prayer is central to our lives as Christians. I think I have this Martin Luther quote. He says this: to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing, Martin Luther. Here's a principle for you. Let prayer be on the very top of your to-do list. The very first thing. Okay, what do I got to do today? Well, I got to pray today. That's number one. That is the first thing on my to-do list. Let it be there. Now, it was very common in the Old Testament to have prayers like this with God, where someone would pray and say, God, I don't know what to do. I'm confused, not sure. So if you set it up just like this, then I will know for sure that this is your will. Probably the best example of this is Gideon. You remember Gideon, right? That's probably the best example. People talk about it today. People who don't even know the story of Gideon will say, well, did you lay out a fleece? What does that even mean? You don't even know what it means because you don't even know the story of Gideon, but you know that expression. Well, did you lay out a fleece? Well, we know the story of Gideon. If you do, if you don't, it's in Judges chapter 6. I'll kind of go over it with you quickly. Judges chapter 6. The nation of Israel had rebelled against God as they typically did, and so they were put under the oppression of the Midianites. The Midianites oppressed them with a heavy hand until finally they came to the point and said, God, please do something about this oppression. We are sick and tired of it. So God came to Gideon and said to Gideon, hey, Gideon, I want you to lead my people to deliver them from the hand of the Midianites, this unlikely hero. And Gideon says something like this, ooh, me? Are you serious? I mean, have you seen the Midianites? They are mean and nasty. Oy vey, right? I mean, their army is like a swarm of locusts.
I got that one right from the text.
And God says, I know, but I will be with you. And Gideon says, okay, and he's having this, can you imagine, he's having this conversation with God. He brings a sacrifice to God. God brings fire down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And Gideon says, okay, but can you just confirm it to me, please? Can you just make it sure? I just want it confirmed. I need to lay, so if I got an idea, if I just put out this fleece on the ground in the morning, if all the ground, let me see, which one is first here? If all the ground is dry, yeah, that's first, right? If all the ground is dry, but the fleece is soaking wet, then I will know that that is you, God. And so he wakes up in the morning, there it is, he picks up the fleece, and it's like a sponge, you know, it's dripping wet, he wrings it out, fills the cup. Okay, God, he says, don't be mad with me, please. This is exactly what he said. God, please, don't be mad at me. But can you do the opposite tomorrow, just in case, you know, some sort of magical little weather thing happened? Can you do the opposite? And so tomorrow morning when I wake up, have the ground be soaking wet and the fleece completely dry. How does that sound? Next morning, the ground is soaking wet and the fleece is completely dry. And so then Gideon had the courage to take 300 men into battle against 135,000. And what? Believe it or not. That happened. That's an often common way of God dealing with people in the Old Testament. The question is can we have that experience today? Can we ask for signs? Can we ask God to give us a sign in our prayers? And that's just the question that we need to be careful with. Two things that we need to be in this area is we need to be biblical and we need to be gracious. There are many people out there who call themselves Christians who are all about signs and wonders. I mean, that's what they're all about. They basically are saying, they say this. They say, if you want something from God, you need to demand it from God by faith, because it is your right as His child to have this. Demand it. Prove Him. Test Him. Make Him give it to you. You are His child. You deserve it. It is yours by birthright. And if you don't get what you're asking for, it is because your faith is not big enough. Because big faith moves mountains. Big faith brings gold dust down from heaven. And we need to understand that that is not biblical. That's confusion. That's leading many Christians down a dangerous road. Let me give you a few Bible verses to support it. I'm going to have these on the screen so you don't have to turn there. If I think I do anyway, do we have 1 Timothy 6:5? Oh, Titus? Okay. That'll work. What is it? Okay, Titus. 1 Titus 6:5, men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Some say that the gospel is about making your pockets full of money, about getting you a nice car and a nice house, that is what you deserve. It all belongs to you anyway. You need to claim it, name it, get it, grab it, and God will give it to you. You need to get out and pray for it and get it. It is yours. Bible says, men of corrupt minds. Is it Timothy, or is that, it's supposed to be Timothy, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. Men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What are we supposed to do? We are to withdraw from these folks. Romans chapter 16, verse 8. That shouldn't be too confusing. There isn't anything too close to that. Romans chapter 16, verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but notice the similarity, but their own belly, their own desires, their own lust. They are using the gospel just because it satisfies them. It's a selfish reason. The gospel is for me. It's for my wants, my desires, my urges. And it produces pastors like I just read about this particular week, who just admitted to sleeping with multiple people in his congregation knowing that he had AIDS. Because it's about him. The ministry is about him. Ministry means to serve, but it's not about serving others, it's about serving himself. Notice what it says about these people. It says they have smooth words and flattering speech, and they deceive the hearts of the simple. I mean, isn't that just what you see on TV? Very smooth. They're like car salesmen. We need to avoid these people. We need to call them out. And they've done nothing but bring harm on the name of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says this, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached. It's not really foolish, but it appears foolish. That's what it's meaning. It says, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So where the Jews demand miraculous signs and the Greeks look for wisdom, the Jews are saying, hey, if I can't see it, if you don't prove it to me, if you don't, you know, to do this, if it doesn't come and this fire rain down from heaven, then I'm not going to believe it. And the Greeks say, well, if I don't learn it in my academies of knowledge, then I'm not going to believe it. If my professors aren't teaching me this, then I'm not going to believe it. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see that? You see that? You see, for us who know Jesus Christ, the gospel is the place of power and wisdom. It is what we need. We do not need another book written about a near-death experience for us to believe in heaven. The Bible tells us that heaven is real. We don't need those books to believe in heaven. We don't need gold coming down from heaven for us to have faith in God. Because the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible is our source for truth. It is our source of wisdom. And it is the gospel that Paul says is the power of God that brings salvation. How firm a foundation the saints of the Lord is laid up to you in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who to Jesus for a ransom have fled, or rescue have fled, one of those. Then lastly, Matthew 12:39. Just give me a couple more minutes. I know we're getting to the end here. Matthew 12:39. Jesus is speaking to a group of people and he says this, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now you have to ask yourselves this question if you're just honest people. Well, has God changed his mind? He didn't say that Gideon was wicked and adulterous when he wanted a sign, right? So has God changed his mind here? I mean, he's not telling the servant. His servant said, hey, God, if you can just bring the woman that says such and such and such, if she says these, then I will know what's your will. He didn't say that she was wicked and adulterous, that he was wicked and adulterous for asking that. So has God changed his mind? No, you got to understand the context here. Jesus has been proving over and over and over again that he is the Messiah by fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, by miracles, by healings, by raising the dead. He has done all that, and still the Pharisees come up to him and say, show us a sign. Why? Because they're looking for entertainment, they're looking to fill their bellies with more of his food, or they're looking for a way to discredit him. That's why. That's why it says adulterous generation. What is adultery? When your eyes and your heart and your body go to another woman who is not your own. And that's what they were doing. They were not embracing the truth that Christ was, that Jesus was the Christ. They were going somewhere else. They were going to themselves and saying, we are the Christ. We are the authority. So they're called an adulterous generation. They were not looking for the truth, but looking for entertainment, for a free lunch. Two things. Faith is not superstition. Faith is not superstition. Lady wanted to go to Israel. She says, I want to go to Israel, but I'm not sure if this is what God wants me to do. So she's looking at the brochure of how the trip is to Israel. She notices that they're going to fly over to Israel in the 747. Sounds interesting. She goes to sleep and she says, God, show me a sign whether or not I should go to Israel. She wakes up in the morning. She looks at her clock and it's 747. Oh, I must go to Israel. Faith is not superstition. Sidlow Baxter said this, and I think I have it up there on the board for you. The faith which always looks for supernatural signs and wonders is still in the kindergarten. Faith is not superstition. Number two, prayer is not magic. God is not your personal genie who is waiting for you to say jump and then he says how high. He's not your personal genie. He is the God of the universe. You are His servant. He is not yours. We are not supposed to try to get God to perform for us, to put on some sort of sound and light show. If you do this, God, hey, God, you're laying in bed. If you are really real, can you make me float off my bed? God, if you were really real, can I just, like Peter, walk on water? Then I'll believe. God is not our performer. He's not an actor on a stage. He's not on America's Got Talent, where we're all waiting for Him to do His thing so we can say, wow, isn't God cool? Isn't God exciting too? No, He is God. And that's not what our prayers are supposed to be about. Understand, you see, that's how sorcery works, isn't it? That humanity in some way can manipulate the supernatural. If we say a certain incantation, if I just put the right spell together, then I can make the supernatural happen. Well, that's not what prayer is about. Prayer is not magic. Here's a great book on prayer, a quote from it. It's called The Kneeling Christian. I'll read this. He has given us so many promises contingent on believing prayer, and has so often proved His power and His willingness to answer prayer, that we ought, as a rule, not to hesitate very much before we ask Him for signs or wonders. All right. That's the one side. Let me give you the other side. Be gracious. Do not throw out the baby with the bathwater. We live in times where people are, as I said before, who are wanting God to do tricks and perform, like He's like a poodle dog, and we can get Him to perform. He can get things. If we go to church, we can get Him to do all these things or all these things. And look at this. Look what I got to do. And that is not what God is about. That's not what prayer is about. But how many times have you been in a situation where you really weren't sure what you should do? Have you been there? I've been there. Where you're looking for, you're looking for some direction. You're looking for some guidance. You're looking for some discernment. You got these opportunities. You don't know which way to go. And you're looking that you're saying, God, can you just clear it up a little bit for me? Can you make it a little bit more certain for me? Can you make it so I understand it a little bit better? That's real. That's reality. And it's okay for us to go to God in prayer and ask Him to do that. And many times people will say, well, that's a sign. Fine. Fine. What is a sign? A sign is something that points you to something. It clears your direction. It lets you know where you're going. So in that sense, it is. But it's not calling on God to perform. If I'm sitting in an airplane, and there's a man sitting next to me, and I want to share the gospel with him, but he's intently reading his book. I don't know if I want to interrupt him. I don't know. You know what? He's reading his book. I don't want to be rude. I can say a prayer. Hey, God, I'd like to share the gospel with him. Can you get him to put down his book? That's great. And God may get him to put down his book. You know what? He may say, you know what? You just need to be bold and interrupt. He may lead you to do that. Or he may lead the guy to put down his book so he can share the gospel with him. But that is fine. Because understand that God is actively involved in your life today. Actively. Your life as a Christian is dynamic. And God is involved and in it actively, not passively. We don't believe in a deistic God who just sits back and lets the things happen and just watches it. He is involved in our lives. And so prayer, yes. I think it was John Calvin who said it this way. He said, prayer does not change things, but God does change things as the result of prayer. I've experienced it myself. We've had 8 home births. 8 home births. You know, that's unusual. It's different. It's not the norm. And you don't have all the little helps. You don't know, you don't have all the machines that's telling you exactly what's going on inside as my dear wife is giving birth. And so often we have prayed when things have gone later than we would like. We would pray and say, God, just make it clear to us whether or not we should go to the hospital. We're not too far away. Should we go to the hospital? We don't want to be foolish here. We'd like to stay home if we can, but God, make it clear to us if we should go to the hospital. And I believe that God will. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it, but I trust him in that. One thing we have to be careful about, though, when we are asking God to clear our path or give us direction, or we think something is a sign, we say, oh, look, God gave us this sign for, you know, and you have to be very careful that you don't put too much confidence in that. It could have been just a change in the weather. It may not have been God giving. I'm going to close with this. The most important thing you can remember is that you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That is the best way to be guided. In Grace Bible Institute, I'll go through a list of five different things to help understand God's will and guidance, but we won't do that now. There was a guy, he was out in a boat, and he was trying to navigate by the stars, but it was a cloudy night, and all he could see was one star. And so there was an artist who pictured this, and you see this guy in this boat. He's paddling on a boat in the middle of a large lake where you don't see anything but water and clouds overhead, and there's one star that he can see through the clouds. And he's looking at that star intently, not even looking at the water in front of him. He's looking up at that star as he's paddling. And the captain reads this underneath the picture. If I lose that, I'm lost. If I lose that, I'm lost. Most important thing that we can do is keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Tozer says this, A.W. Tozer said, that if we have a heart for God, if we are walking after God with a committed heart, then every decision we'll make will be the right decision. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him, o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, bless Jesus, oh for grace, to trust him more. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Eleazar, the servant who went to you in prayer, seeking your guidance and direction. Thank you for leading him. Lord, I pray that we will be men and women of prayer, seeking your guidance and direction. May we be founded upon your word, but may we have a living and vibrant relationship with you as we live our lives. May you direct us, move us on this great adventure we call life. If there's someone here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, Father, you do the work that only you can do. Draw them to yourself. Convict them of their sin. May today be the day that they embrace a crucified Savior who died for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.